Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he's put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it, so that people fear before him. That which is, already has been. That which is to be, already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would fill us and lead us by your Spirit in the preaching and in the hearing of this word, that your truth might be proclaimed and your truth being proclaimed would be embraced and received by each one here, that we might further in our sanctification, that we might grow further in our love and trust and hope in you. We ask these things, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. These beginning verses of chapter 3 are pretty well known by almost anybody in the West. I was trying not to do this, but I'll do what all the other preachers I've heard on this have done. We know this from the 60s. You know, Pete Seeger took these words, added a few, and wrote a folk song on it. And the Byrds in the early 60s did a wonderful version of Pete Seeger's song, and it's something that's been heard and recorded many, many times. Somebody has said that this is probably the oldest folk song ever written because it was written by Solomon. This is 3,000 years old, and it still resonates with people, these first eight verses. There's a truth in these that is, I would argue, is hopeful and encouraging. And it's not about a time for peace, as Seeger and the wrote and the birds sang. It's really, as part of this section of chapter 3, it's about recognizing the sovereignty of God over all time. Not just time from point A to point B, and God is the maker of time, but God being recognized as the one who's sovereign over everything that happens within those times, that he appoints the activities of men. And there's a value, and there's a meaning in that. And beyond value and meaning, there's beauty in that, because all of these things are given to us as a gift, as a kindness of God to us, that we might enjoy him and seek him in the things that he has made and given. The poem itself in verses 1 to 8 breaks down into 14 couplets, opposing pairs, each forming a complete whole. So you have birth and death, planting and reaping, killing and healing, and so on. And just if you're counting out, the word time is repeated 28 times. So if you weren't sure of why it kind of connected with you, now you have another reason why it does connect. But apart from the artistry of all of this, which stands well for 3,000 years, Shakespeare might wish that he'd written something so beautiful and something so lasting as God gave to Solomon. We find that these things listed out here in these verses are comprehensive of all human matters and activities. It would be difficult to find something in our experience that isn't covered by one of these couplets, that isn't covered by half of one of these pairs. And so it speaks to all of us in general, the time to be born and a time to die, the beginning and the end of our life. There's a time to plant and a time to reap. There's a time to put something new, and there's a time to see it to its completion. There's a time to kill and a time to heal. Hard things that we don't want to hear today, but we recognize there's injustice in the world. And sometimes there's a time to put an end to that injustice by violent means appointed by God. And there's also a time to lift up those who are brutalized and hurt and suffering, a time to bring them to a place of healing and safety. Continued on in verse 3, a time to break down and a time to build up. Time to weep and mourn. Jesus, I think, echoes this in the Beatitudes, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. There is much to give grief. There's much in this world that gives us grief, and that grief ought to be properly expressed. But there's also much in this world that God has given to us, much in the life that God has given to us that's worthy of laughter and dancing. Not the mocking laughter of fools, but just the laughter that brings pleasure. I was watching TV last night, and they're doing the usual run of commercials. I don't even know what they were selling on this one, but there was a picture of a father out with his little boy who's riding a bike for the first time. So the boy's got the helmet on, and he's got the training wheels on, and all you see is the father letting the bike go, and the camera focuses on the little boy, and you see this big face full of laughter and joy as he rides the bike for the very first time by himself and just enjoying the thrill of it. I'm thinking, what kind of creatures are we that God made us to take pleasure in doing things like that and then to almost cry watching people experience things like that? There's a lot of things to be joyful about that God has given to us. A time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones together. People aren't sure what to do with that. I think perhaps the best way is to understand this as tying in with warfare. A time to cast away stones, a time to block up the fields of your enemy with stones so they can't plow, so they can't farm. A time to gather them, a time then also to clear away the stones so you can plant, so you can farm, so you can grow food. A time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek, and a time to lose. To realize there are things that you must seek after, and there are other times when you realize there are things that you must let go of. A time to keep, a time to cast away, a time to tear, to break things apart, a time to sow, to bring them together in a new way. A time to keep silence, and a time to speak. A time of love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. I don't know that there's any activity in human life that isn't covered by these things. So it applies for man in general. This is what God has given us. This is, in one way, how he sums up our existence here on earth. But you can also apply this to God's dealings with his church. Throughout time, you can look at the history of God's dealings with Israel, and you can see many of these things being reenacted there as well. God is sovereign not just over man in general, but also over his church. And the church and individual Christians need to take these verses to heart and recognizing that in embracing these things, there is the recognition that God is sovereign and he is at work in us to will and to work for his good pleasure, to build something in us that will last for eternity, to prepare us to let go of this world and be seeking and looking for what he has for us in the next. Not that we want to hasten our time there. The time of our death is of God's choosing, not of our own. But that we are to be prepared for that and to be looking for that time and to be learning to love him and desire him more and more in the time that we're in. What's interesting is when you look at these first 8 verses, you might think, well, this is what we do. This is what we have to be involved in. We have to recognize the time to plant, the time to reap, and that's true. But who is it that determines the seasons and when it's right to plant your crops? And who is it that determines the season and the day that it's time and right to pick the crops? Who chooses to be born? Who chooses the day of death? All of these things are within God's sovereignty. The seasons and times are not dependent upon man's choosing, but upon God. He determines these things. And so here we're moving toward the recognition of God's sovereignty over all things. And that we live within the world, the universe that He has created. And that all of our steps are set out before us by Him. What we do is a response to the things that God has laid out for us. And part of our making that wise response is a matter of acknowledging that it is God who is at work here. That it is God who is sovereign. And even our choices and decisions are worked out by God and brought about by God according to His sovereign plan and providence. And we'll see in a little bit that, well, I'll just actually ask the question now. Do you find that fatalistic and depressing? Frustrating? Or do you find it freeing and energizing? As we've gone through the first couple of chapters of Ecclesiastes and we've seen the despair that Kohelet feels, that Solomon feels when he looks at all of creation, all of our activities under the sun apart from reference to God, you might think, well, here's another point. Here it's just cycles. It's just on and on and on again. In Eastern religions, the cycle continues on and on. All you get is finally, as you go through the historical realms and through time itself, things beginning and building up and rising up and then falling down and collapsing and finally being recycled back again. Not the loss of individuality and all of that. Nothing ever changing. Things going on and on and on, but no progress. One of the things that God gives to us that was unusual, if not singular in the ancient world, was the idea of progress. Not progress in the sense of better and bigger things and more technology, but the fact is that creation is moving from this point to this point. It has a beginning and it has an end. And Kohelet, looking at all of these things without the benefit of God, as he uses the phrase under the sun, finds pointlessness and vanity in it all. But we also know that Kohelet is a believer. And as we saw at the end of chapter 2, he realizes it is God who is sovereign over all these things. God who gives us joy in our work. God who gives us joy in our labor. And we're right to take joy in them. And bringing that attitude forward into chapter 3, we find that God's sovereignty over these things gives us hope and gives us encouragement to continue in the work that He's given us to do, to find pleasure even in the difficult things that we have to go through and know that God has a purpose for them. Not that we take pleasure in doing evil or particularly in bearing up under evil, but we know that God's purposes are being fulfilled and that there's a good end even to the suffering that godly people go through, that God is creating a great work. So if you purify a piece of metal, what do you have to do? You have to burn it. You have to melt it down. You have to burn the dross out of it. That's how you get the pure metal. That's what much of our lives are. The struggles, the trials that we've had, the difficulties we've had. The difficult things of these first 8 verses. God purifying us. God melting us down. Striking us. Forming us. Taking the impurities out. So that we can know Him better and love Him more. A great example of the sovereignty of God over time is even in looking at the life of Christ in regard to our salvation. Jesus came, Paul says, at the right time or at the right season, Galatians 4, 3, and 5. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Paul's speaking there, I think, of the Old Testament law. Not that the Old Testament law is a bad thing, but it was there for the children as a tutor. But now God has set us free from that. In the right time, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And when the fullness of time had come, when it was a time to be saved, when it was a time to be redeemed, when it was a time to be set free from the bondage and the curse of sin, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to bring that about for us, that we might be adopted as the sons of God, saved and justified, yes, set free from the power of sin and death, but in addition to that, brought into the household of God as His children, as His sons, and received the full legal right that sons have in the kingdom of God. Not just in that, even with regard to the timing of His death, Jesus was sovereign over these things. In John 7:8, the disciples are going up for one of the great festivals, and Jesus' brothers are there with them, and they're thinking, well, Jesus, you've been gathering these people around you. You've been preaching back and forth and here and there and doing miracles. You're obviously trying to build a following from yourself. Go up to Jerusalem now and do there what we've seen you do and what we hear of you doing in other places. You'll have the crowd there. And Jesus says to them, you go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And there are different times when the Sanhedrin sends the guards to arrest Jesus, or the crowds want to do away with Jesus, infuriated at the gospel that he's preached to them, infuriated at the fact that he's held their feet accountable to the law of God, and they're finding that they're guilty of that law. And they strike out and want to kill Jesus, and Jesus slips away. It's not his time. But when it is his time, it is fully his time. When it's time for Jesus to die, he embraces that time. John 19:28-30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, so Jesus comes to the end of his crucifixion, sin has been paid for. Sin has been atoned for. Jesus said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. Not in the sense that, well, there's one more thing I have to do and then I'm done, but more organically than that, recognizing, John does, that everything that was told about Jesus was going to pass, and Jesus shows this in his own death. He says, I thirst, though a jar of sour wine was there. They put a spongeful of sour wine and hyssop branch and held to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed up his head and gave up his spirit. Notice, he bowed his head. He gave up his spirit. He chose the moment of his death. He wasn't killed. He gave up his life. He chose the moment, the time, the season, when it was right, having accomplished all that God had given him, to give himself over to death, that the purposes of God might be fulfilled. It's right for us to consider the criminality and the injustice of Jesus' death. When we look at how he's rejected by his people, when we look at how Pontius Pilate disregarded Roman law and justice and turned Jesus over to be crucified. But we also have to recognize that this is necessary. That his death was not a tragedy. It was not a horror. It was an act of God that God had decreed from before the beginning of time. That through the death of Jesus, his people would be saved. That death would be conquered. That Satan and his legions would be crushed forevermore. That the power and the life of God might flow to his people through this crucified Son as he's raised from the dead. And so if we think of the negatives of these first eight verses, a time to die, a time to kill, well, we don't want to minimize the hardship of that. But there are good deaths. When we've come to the end of our days, the end of our faithfulness, the end of our, not faithfulness, of course, we never come to the end of that, but the end of our service, God says it's time, and it's good to die then. Good to be with Him. A time to kill. When that killing involves the protection of the innocent and the punishment of the wicked. A time to break down. To tear down what's gone bad. What's outlived its usefulness to build something else up. A time to weep and a time to mourn. To recognize the effect that sin has on life and on us. And to mourn with those who mourn and weep with those who weep and so on. Everything, there's a season. And this is what God has intended. And the sovereign rule of God over times and seasons is shown even in our salvation in Jesus Christ. Verses 9 to 13 reflects on this then. One might think, as I've hinted at, if not outright said, that you could read verses 1 to 8 and say, oh, what's the point? It just goes round and around and around and around. There's no answer. It's just one generation after another generation, which is what Kohelet has essentially said in parts of the previous two chapters. And so verse 9 picks up on that. What gain has the worker from his toil? Well, that's the question that was first asked in the beginning of the book, in chapter 1, verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil of which he toils under the sun? Kohelet's asking, well, why all this? What is there for us in this? And Kohelet, now understanding, Solomon, now understanding that this is done and received as a gift from God, can answer the question. It's different than he had before. Without reference to God, without acknowledging the kingship of Christ and his salvation, well, verses 18 to 23 give us one answer to this. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. What is a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? All his days are full of sorrow, his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest, this also is vanity. That is work without reference to God. That is work without reference to the life that Christ has given to us. And that's all it is. But if you realize that these things are given to us as a gift from God, and that he's sovereign over all of these matters, then your answer changes. And you see this in verse 10. I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. God, who in the end of the previous chapter, is the one who gives the work and the toil, but also who gives the enjoyment. Verse 25, for apart from him, who can eat? Or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. How do we deal with this cyclical, apparently cyclical nature of life? The ups and the downs, the good and the bad. Realizing this is part of God's declaration of his sovereignty. Part of the declaration of his rule over us. And then he means this to be a good thing. He has made everything beautiful in its time. What was the movie years ago that came out with, I think, the actor Roberto Benigni? Life is Beautiful. I never saw the movie, but it was won Oscars and was greatly received. And it had something to do with warfare and suffering. And this man is teaching his son that in spite of all of this, life is beautiful. And if a movie can reflect that, how much more truly is it that God says that to us? That there is a beauty in all of our lives, in the experiences that we have. The beauty of God's purpose is being expressed. The beauty of God's salvation and sanctification of his people being worked out in all the details and areas of our life. And even the pagans see it sometime. I remember watching the movie version of The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy a few years ago. I may not be familiar with you all, but there was a series of books that came out. 5 volumes in a trilogy of books, and it's meant to sound like that. I think the 5th volume was called the 5th volume in the increasingly misnamed trilogy of The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. They made a movie out of the first book, and at one scene in the movie, we're coming close to the end, and the main character, Arthur Dent, the last surviving Earthman, because Earth has been destroyed to build an intergalactic highway by a group of race called the Vogons, he's taken into what's called the Planet Factory. There's things going on that Arthur doesn't know about. And as he enters into this planet factory, he sees the world being remade. He sees these human-like workers rebuilding mountain ranges and fixing trees and putting everything back the way that it was. And finally, they click the switch to start everything off. And the film just rushes from scene of flowing water and budding flower and buzzing bumblebee. It's awesome. It's beautiful to watch. And the world is recreated and made as it was before it was destroyed. And what's always struck me about that, apart from the visual beauty of that movie and that particular scene, is the fact that it was written by an atheist. Douglas Adams, at best, was an agnostic when he died of cancer. But the beauty of what God had made was so intense and so marvelous to him that even not being able to affirm that there was a God, maybe even denying that there was a God, he still could not help but write about it and tell about the beauty of all that we see. How much more for us who know that there is a God and know what the purpose is? How much more for us to revel in and enjoy the life that God has given to us? And yes, it seems at times, and maybe it's really true that for great times, the sorrows outweighs the joys. But doesn't that make the joys that much more precious? That much more to be held on to? That much more to be thought of? This is what God has done. It makes us think of the fact that there's something beyond our own lives. And verse 11 tells us this, that God has put eternity into man's heart. It's part of our human nature, part of our makeup, that we think about forever. That we don't think of it just in the moment. I don't think a dog thinks about tomorrow. I don't think cats think about yesterday. I think it's only humans that think about past and future while living in the present. I think it's only humans that think about meaning and purpose. And we couch this thing in terms of eternity and forever and wonder, why are we here? What happens the day after tomorrow? If I do this thing and this thing and that thing, what will be the result 10 years down the road? And we wonder sometimes with regret, if I had done these things differently in the past, would I be where I am now? Would I be in a better place had I done differently? We think about eternity. We think about forever. And yet we can't answer these questions. We don't know how living differently in the past might have affected us today. And we're not quite sure the details of what the future awaits for us. We know what's required of us today in the here and now. We know the commandments of God. To love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. That much is clear. But how that will be worked out, that's a mystery to us. Where loving God like that, where loving our neighbor like that will take us in the future, we don't know. And yet we still wonder. Is that a good thing or a bad thing that these things are hidden from us? Sometimes people get impatient and they think they can find out knowledge of the future. They go to palm readers and astrologers and seance speakers and speak to the dead and find out what they think is true, but are simply satisfied by lies. The one man that we know spoke to the dead, Saul, came to a terribly bad end. Not because he spoke to the dead, but because he was sinful enough to speak to the dead. And Samuel came back and told Saul exactly what would happen. And what Samuel said is exactly what happened. Better to trust in God and realize that as we see the sovereignty that He exercises over our lives and over all creation, that we can afford to wait on Him to determine the future. To believe in His promises that He's given us, as He says to Jeremiah, a future and a hope. If we will just continue to believe in Him and trust in Him. In fact, all these things are God's gift to man. In verse 12, all of the things that are spoken of in verses 1 to 8, I would argue this goes back to that. There's nothing better for them, men, than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all of his toil and all the things that we do. This is what God has given to us. It's a beautiful thing to rejoice in our lives, to rejoice in what God has given us, not as an exercise in positive thinking, but to go back to Christ, especially in light of what we could have without Him. What worry before Christ saved us? What worry before Christ delivered us? How lost and dead in our sins and transgressions were we? How miserable were our lives before Christ came in? Now that He has come, we understand beauty, we understand truth, We understand meaning. We understand patience and perseverance. And we can understand the material things and the affairs of our life that God has given to us and know that even if there's much sorrow there, there's much beauty to be taken to. It's God's gift to us. And we should honor Him by taking proper delight in these things and giving Him the praise that is due His name for them. And if these things are given to us as a gift, then think for a moment about what it says about the giver. Have you ever received a gift from somebody that you didn't like? It's kind of uncomfortable, isn't it? Because all of a sudden you have to think, maybe I was thinking wrong about this person. You feel guilty because you didn't like this person and they gave you this wonderful gift. You're thinking, do I have to like him now? Or maybe you think, was I wrong about him all along? And when we consider what God has given to us, shouldn't that be in our minds as well, even as Christians? If I think about all the good that God intends for His people, all the good that God intends for us, should that change the way that I think of Him, even as a believer? Should I think better of Him? Has He not given me more reason to trust Him and hope in Him and rely upon Him? As He's taken us through event after event, we're still here every day. God has not left us. God has not departed from us. We may wish at times that He would so that we could just disappear into nothingness. But if that were the case, then there would be no hope for us. And we want to cling on to hope. We have to cling on to hope because it's part of who we are as human beings. God in Christ has given us a reason for the hope and a direction and a focus for the hope that He's given to us. Because He is that kind of God. A God of faithfulness, a God of mercy, a God of kindness, a God of love. James speaks of God in this way. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. What God has given us is good, and it comes from Him because He is faithful and true to Himself and to His Word. What He has given one day, He will not take away the next, unless He replaces it with something even better. If He is this kind of God, how much ought we to trust Him? And of course, how can you speak about the gift of God without speaking of the gift of Christ? If God has put eternity in our hearts, if we think of the eternals and the lasting things, how can we not think of Christ and His love for us? He tells the disciples, I leave you now for a time, but if I don't go away, what will you have? I go away to prepare a mansion for you, a place for you, where you'll be with me forever. Disciples didn't understand it then. They understood it more after the resurrection. They understood it more after the ascension. And they know it perfectly now. That all the things they had in their lives that gave them pleasure paled beside what Christ would give to them. And all the questions, concerns that they had about life were satisfied ultimately by knowing Christ and being with Him. And we all have this list of questions, perhaps, that we're going to ask God when we see Him. How much you want to bet all those questions just kind of disappear when you see Jesus face to face? It's not that they won't matter. It's just that they'll be overwhelmed by the glory and by the goodness of seeing Christ and being satisfied with Him completely. Verses 14 and 15 then speak of, more precisely, of the sovereignty of God. It's been an undercurrent through these verses. Verse 14, what God does, He endures forever. Whatever God does endures forever. And it's complete. What God determines to be will be. And it's perfect as it is. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. You can't make what God has done. You can't make what God has created better by your own actions. It's what God has decreed to be. And this is speaking, I think, most clearly of all of His purposes. That God has put your life together in the way that is perfect for His glory and, believe it or not, perfect for your understanding of Him. Now, I know that's a hard thing to hear. because some of us are going through some really miserable times. But I'm asking you on the basis of God's word to trust what God says. If it's just me playing Dr. Phil and giving advice, then, you know, throw me out with the trash. But if I'm being accurate in telling you and directing you to the word of God, then I'm asking you to believe what God says about where you are and what you're doing. To change your mind and change the way that you're thinking. And to take charge of your emotions. Say, yes, I know my heart says one thing, but God says another. And so I will choose to believe what God says. You're not in this by yourself. It's God's work, God's word, God's spirit at work in you to perfect you and to bring you to that place of understanding, that place of trust, and to maintain his hold on you even when you feel like you're being let go and drop down a deep hole. God has purposed this, and what he has purposed is your salvation. And that will not be undone. That will be kept. Verse 15, what has been is and will be. What has been is and always will be has always existed in God's purposes. Scripture says that which is already has been, that which is to be already has been. I think what it's getting at is this idea that everything is as God intended it to be. Everything has come about as he planned it to be. All of creation is his. All of its creatures are his. God was not surprised by anything that has happened. It's happening according to his ordinance, according to his decree, according to his purposes. God's nature is eternal and always existing. He is without beginning and without end, and so his purposes fall aligned with that. Revelation 1:8 tells us about Jesus and the Lord God. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. He has the power to bring about what is. And what is has come about because he has spoken it. And what will be has always been because in his mind it's all of one thing. God doesn't change his mind. God doesn't go back on his purposes. The last clause is hard to translate. And as you read it, you think, what is this talking about? God seeks what has been driven away. And there's debate on how to understand that. I think maybe one way to do that is to see it as God seeks what is pursued, which doesn't help a whole lot, but I think you can get at it like this. The idea is then that what man seeks, God already has, because what could not be caught by God? If Kohelet is trying to find meaning and purpose in all that he does, if he's seeking after this, he knows he can find this in God because the very thing that he is seeking is already possessed by God. And God has now revealed it to him. And through him, to us as well. That what we have is a life given to us by God. Beautiful in all of his experiences when all is said and done. And all tending toward his glory and toward our good. We close with this thought. In Christ, we are to embrace this beautiful sovereignty of God over time and affairs. In Christ, we ought to embrace this beautiful sovereignty of God over time and affairs. We ought to enjoy all that God has given to us and receive it with thanksgiving and know that God is working out his purposes for us in this. As Paul says in Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. I think you have to understand Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 to 8, in light of Romans 8, 28 to 20, that all the experiences that are given to us in those 8 verses are in submission to God's purposes revealed for us in Romans 8. They all tend toward our salvation, our justification, our glorification. our standing before God one time, forevermore. And that's through Christ. And that's through Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you fill us and bless us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to find the hope and the joy and the beauty in the daily things that we do that are oftentimes so trivial, seemingly, and mundane, and sometimes downright nasty and dirty to be involved in. But Lord, you've set everything for a purpose, and you've given us this sense of dissatisfaction with our current estate, so that we would seek for eternity and find that, Lord God, in you. We pray, Lord God, that in Christ we would see the beauty of our lives, the beauty of what you're doing within us and for us, the beauty, Lord God, that resides in the lives and the affairs of those around us. Help us, Lord God, to remain in you and to grow in our trust and hope in you. Lord God, we pray that you would overrule our hearts and our minds. Transform them, Lord God, by the renewing of your minds through the Word and through your Spirit, that we'd be perfected daily and growing daily into the image of Christ and his beauty and his faithfulness to you, and that we'd find our chief joy and chief delight knowing that we belong to you through your saving of us in Christ. And belonging to you, we will remain with you always, never to be discarded, never to be cast away, but held and embraced and loved, Lord God, by you as a father loves his child. We thank you, Jesus, that through you, through your obedience in life and through your obedience in death on the cross, have made these things possible. We thank you, Jesus, that through the work of your Holy Spirit, you've given us faith and trust and hope in you, causing us to repent of our sins and look away from ourselves and look to your righteousness, Jesus, for salvation and justification. We pray that we would grow in this every day, more and more. And thank you, God, praying in the name of Jesus. Amen.